1 Corinthians 13, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Today we focus on the latter part of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Love is not arrogant or rude. This is now the third pair of characteristics in this great description of love from beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 7. Mind you, this is a description of Christian love. The love described here is unique. It's unnatural, supernatural, we could say. This love was alien to the first century Greeks, as it is alien to us today in our own time. Recall the word Paul uses here is that uniquely Christian word for love, agape, not eros, the word common among the Greeks. It's not our selfish love, but rather God's sacrificial love. That term he uses is the Christian way of referring to God's own love. The description of love here must be seen especially in God. He is the supreme example of this love. Indeed, no one else models this love as he does. The preeminent manifestation of God's love is seen in His giving of His Son. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, 1 John 3:16. Very important cross-reference. Christ's sacrificial love for us is the basis for our sacrificial love for others. Before we begin to apply this chapter to our own lives, our own love, we must view it in light of Christ and what He has done for us. Without God's demonstration of love in Christ, we would know nothing of agape. It would be a word without meaning, unintelligible to us. With that in mind, let's consider these words, this third pair. Beginning with that word, arrogant. Literally, the word means puffed up. Puffed up, and perhaps some of the translations still carry that with it, or carry that thought. By puffed up, we mean that you are inflated with your own importance. filled with self-importance, thinking highly of oneself, big-headed, right? These are the ways to paraphrase the word. This idea of using the term puffed up as a nickname for arrogance is not new in our day. It's an ancient thought. The Greeks to whom Paul wrote in Corinth would have been familiar with their own Greek moralists, Aesop. Remember Aesop's fables? He has children. Maybe you've heard that fable of the frog who puffed himself up. You've probably seen frogs can do that, puff themselves up. This frog wanted to be like the bigger animals, right? And so he inflated himself to the point of bursting. His arrogance had disastrous results. This is ancient wisdom, common to believer and unbeliever alike. Solomon picked up on this in the Proverbs, right? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Solomon knew this, and other kings knew this. Pride is deadly. Arrogance is folly and leads to destruction. You'll see here the connection to what we considered last week. This term arrogance picks up on where we left off last week with the term boasting. That was the previous verb used in this list. Arrogance, we could say, is the root of boasting. Arrogance is that inwardly high view of oneself, which leads to boastful outward actions. Remember we noted last week, boasting is that outward activity involving our words and our deeds, flaunting ourselves before others. Arrogance now is the root of that boasting. Arrogance is that what you think of yourself privately, secretly, quietly, not verbalized, not vocalized. But as Jesus taught, it is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. If you brag, then it's a sign your heart is filled with conceited thoughts. As Paul teaches, your love is inconsistent with an obsession about status, about the attention you receive from others. Love is not concerned with those things. Love is not concerned to have everyone sing your praises, pat you on the back. Arrogance, the puffed up attitude cited here, is a theme in the entire epistle. It's one of the key terms of the letter. This term's only used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are here in 1 Corinthians. A couple of key passages. First, in chapter 8, verse 1. This is a main passage relating how the Corinthians were guilty of this sin, of being arrogant, puffed up. Notice what Paul wrote to them at the beginning of that chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, apparently the Corinthians had posed this question to Paul. How are we to handle the food that is offered to idols? May we partake of it or not? Paul's response, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Corinthians' approach, by and large, was this. We know that the idols are nothing. We know that there's only one true God. We have this knowledge. We have this right doctrine. We have this correct theology. This food sacrificed to idols is nothing. We have the liberty to eat of it. The Corinthians knew that. They knew that this food was lawful for them to eat. Indeed, as they like to say, perhaps it was a mantra in their congregation, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. But as Paul had to remind them twice in this letter, while all things are indeed lawful, not all things are helpful. 6:12, 10:23. That is, not all things are edifying. Not all things build up. Not all things are loving actions, because love builds up. You see, the Corinthians had a fairly firm grasp of the doctrine of Christian liberty, at least one half of it, the liberty part. But that liberty needed to be exercised in a manner becoming a Christian. They didn't have the Christian part of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Liberty must be exercised in love. That's how Christians exercise their liberty. So when Paul says that love is not arrogant, he is directly condemning the Corinthians' behavior. They were an arrogant people. They were puffed up by their knowledge, by their insight into the things of God, by their spiritual gifts, which they were blessed with. But they used these things to their own advantage, to gratify selfish interests, and it puffed them up. But as Paul elsewhere says in the letter, the Corinthians really don't have anything to boast about, nothing to be puffed up about. There's no ground for them to be arrogant. Remember what this church was like. Another key passage here as far as Paul's use of the term arrogant in 1 Corinthians is in chapter 5, the beginning of that chapter. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. A man is with his stepmother. And how do the Corinthians respond to this? And you are arrogant, Paul says. You're arrogant. You're puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In the face of such serious sin, the Corinthians are blithely prancing around as if there's no problem, filled with grandiose thoughts of themselves. How could the Corinthians be puffed up in the midst of such serious sins? And yet they were arrogant, puffed up. They had an inflated view of themselves. When they viewed themselves, they saw only great things. We're a congregation full of knowledge and spiritual gifts. The sins were overlooked. Let's look next at the second word, rude. Literally, it is to behave shamefully or disgracefully. Again, this is a complementary pair. This has been our approach in the last 3 weeks as we've considered these first six qualities of Christian love. We've paired them up. Paul begins in these first three cases with a more passive quality and then follows it with the more active quality. And here now, he follows arrogance, which is that sin of the thought life, that more quiet sin in our minds, with the more active sin, the sin committed with our hands and our tongues. Rudeness, behaving shamefully and disgracefully. A paraphrase for this could be, love does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. To understand what Paul's referring to here, it's helpful again to explore how he uses the term in the letter. In this case, he uses not only this particular form, but the positive form. It's opposite in chapter 14, an important passage, familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 14:40, where Paul refers to that all things be done in the church decently and orderly. Term translated decently is the opposite of rudeness here. Rudeness is indecent behavior. It refers especially to the outward appearance, to the shape of things rather than the substance. The Corinthians were guilty of worshiping rudely, we could say. Indecently. That's why they needed to be exhorted to worship decently. It is the opposite of courtesy, good taste, good manners. Rudeness is a lack of tact and delicacy. It is to be vulgar in your conduct. Rudeness is the thoughtless pursuit of your own wishes, regardless of whom you may offend in the process. Again, we see selfishness emerge here as a common denominator in these qualities. Rudeness is living life with disregard to those around you. And one implication of this particular term, as it is especially used to apply to the appearance of things, the outward appearance and the shape of things, the manner in which things are done, one implication of this is that we could say the end does not justify the means. Take the Corinthians case, for example. They were worshiping, right? They gathered together and they observed the Lord's Supper, and they gathered together and heard God's word spoken to them. They gathered to worship. They were substantially doing the right thing, we could say, but the manner in which that worship was conducted was all wrong. It was all indecent and disorderly. The problems at the Lord's table and how it's administered, some going hungry, some eating and drinking too much. The commotion, confusion as God's word was spoken, many speaking at the same time and not understanding one another, and chaos in their worship. You see, it's not enough simply to worship, to pray, to sing praise, to preach, and so on. The means by which those things are done must be lovely and loving. The way in which we pray and praise and preach is important. What is proper for this assembly where we, as the God's covenant people, meet with our God? Right, that will dictate how we preach, how we pray, how we sing. Not in a rude way, with disregard for God's holiness, but rather with great reverence and awe for Him. We could apply this to many facets of life. There are many just daily examples of this principle of not being rude to others and of being concerned for the outward appearance of things and the shape in which we conduct our affairs of life. Think, for example, of how we dress, right? It's not enough merely to be clothed, is it? The way in which you're clothed is important. As a Christian, you can't just go around with, you know, a potato sack, wearing nothing but a potato sack and having everyone stare at you and think that's okay. That's indecent behavior. It's improper. There's a right way to clothe yourself. A modest way, a decent way, a tasteful way to dress. It's not enough merely to be clothed. Likewise with eating, right? It's not enough just to consume your food with disregard to how that food is consumed. Right, children, it's important for you to learn how to eat at a dinner table, right? To be concerned for those around you at the table. To eat in a mannerly way. All of these things are under the purview of this category of rudeness. to sum up here, it is attacking and exposing the problem of doing the right thing in the wrong manner. And certainly this is what Paul had in view in his letter to the Ephesians when he exhorted that congregation to confess or to speak the truth together in love. Right? To apply this principle to a congregation, here's one application. We confess together as a congregation truth in a loving way. It's not enough for a congregation merely to have a firm grasp of doctrine, to be grounded well in theology and to have that knowledge. This is a bit of the problem in Corinth as well, right? They had the knowledge, but it was exercised in an unloving way. And so Paul exhorts also the Ephesians to confess the truth, to hold firm that the Word of God and right doctrine, to teach it and to defend it in a loving way, with concern for others, not to offend them in our presentation, not to turn off our young people as we teach them theology, but to woo them, to win them. That's how we speak the truth together, in a winsome way, a loving way. Another application of this term rudeness, as Paul specifically uses it here in 1 Corinthians, is to apply it to the area of sexual misconduct. The only other use of this verb in the New Testament, of the verbal form, is in chapter 7, verse 36, where Paul speaks of an unmarried man, hypothetical case of an unmarried man, not behaving properly toward his betrothed, the woman he's engaged to, acting rudely toward her. What does he have in view there? Perhaps fornication, but not necessarily. When he says that, when he speaks of an unmarried man not behaving properly toward his betrothed, he doesn't necessarily mean that the couple has actually committed fornication, but that they are at least giving the appearance of impropriety. The appearance of impropriety. And don't we still encounter examples of this today? Perhaps some of us have lived through this period of life. And how are we to lovingly relate together as an engaged couple? One example of giving an appearance of impropriety is when an engaged couple spend the night together in the same house. I've known, sadly, of examples of this, of even Reformed Christians, engaged couples who've, you know, two young people in their 20s perhaps, the woman spends the night at the man's place or vice versa. And I believe sincerely at least in some of these cases, the individuals have not fornicated. They've remained in separate rooms, separate quarters. But what happens the next morning, say, when they walk out to the door and their next-door neighbor sees them? What have they done? See, they've given a terrible appearance to that neighbor. Undoubtedly, it would be reason for a little bit of shame. Remember, a paraphrase of this term, rudeness, is anything which would make you feel ashamed. If you're engaging in that kind of behavior, you should feel ashamed the next morning when your neighbor sees you coming out of the house. Another usage of this term, the adjective form, comes in 1 Corinthians 12:23, where Paul refers to the unpresentable parts of the body, the rude parts of the body, which, he says, are treated with greater modesty. Now, he speaks of this in context of body life in the church and living together with our various spiritual gifts. But what he says here also is insightful for how we handle our bodies in a sexual way. When he speaks of unpresentable parts, rude parts of the body, he's not saying that these parts are inherently evil and bad. No. But they must be covered more than other parts of the body. There's a propriety and a modesty which must be followed with regard to the care of these parts of our body. What happens when these unpresentable parts are uncovered? We feel ashamed, right? So we cover such parts. To connect this to the previous point, we can say as a further application, love is modest and decent. With regard to clothing, certainly, the Christian, out of love for neighbor, not concerned first and foremost with how he or she looks, takes into consideration others as he or she dresses. Want to keep others from temptation as we clothe ourselves. Want to maintain the good reputation of others as we, in our relationships, we seek for modesty and decency in them. Agape, then, Christian love, does not destroy eros, the acquisitive love, that love of desire, that love of the physical relationship of the husband and wife, and that love is not destroyed, we could say, by Christian love, but it adds this extra dimension. Our concern is for the best interests of others. So we don't dress in a way that just draws attention to ourselves, bad attention. We don't live to, or we don't treat a fiance or boyfriend or girlfriend in a way that would hurt their reputation, or lead them into unnecessary temptation. We take all of these things into consideration, the concerns of others, as we live our lives. We can probably see now the relationship between arrogance and rudeness as we consider them as a pair. Note the relationship. Arrogance often causes rudeness. When you puff up yourself, everyone else becomes smaller. And that leads naturally to the to actions in which we just trample over others in the pursuit of our selfish interests, our personal gratification. Arrogance says, what I can get out of you determines how I will treat you. If you have nothing to offer me, if I can't get anything out of you, if I can't get some form of satisfaction or gratification out of you, then I can be rude to you. That's the relationship. Because the Corinthians were puffed up, it's not surprising that they were then also rude in their behavior toward one another. They trampled over one another. Well, that's a brief description of the terms used here and how it applied especially to the Corinthians and how we may begin to apply them today. In response to these things, we must affirm, as we have done in recent weeks, that God is love, and thus God is not arrogant or rude. Again, like last week, this is another argument from silence. Where in the Scriptures do we see God behaving rudely or arrogantly? We don't find such examples. On the positive side, however, we can say this. Both these things, both arrogance and rudeness, point to the same positive trait. That is humility. Humility. Humility, of course, is the opposite of being puffed up with pride and acting rudely. Love is humble, we could say. And indeed, this is something we see manifestly in our God. God in Christ is humble. Think of the unsurpassed humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Think of Shorter Catechism 27, the humiliation of Christ. What does it consist of? Being born, leaving divine glory and the heavenly glory to enter this world. And that in a low condition, not born in some palace of a king, but born in a manger, in a barn. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. The pain, the ache, the illness of life in this world. The wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, abandonment by His Heavenly Father. Being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. As some examples of Christ's humility, His humiliation. How humble He was. Think of His earthly ministry, other things. Washing the disciples' feet. Taking the form of a servant and scrubbing their dirty, filthy feet. Being spit upon, being beaten as He went to the cross. Did Jesus deserve any of these things? Of course not. As the Son of God, He deserved glory and honor. He deserved the exact opposite of all these things. He deserved praise and laud and fame in this world. But He humbled Himself for us, for our sakes, because He loved us. Here again is what agape looks like. The Son of God loved us and thus gave Himself for us. Galatians 2:20. He gave Himself entirely for us. He held back nothing. Out of His love for us, Christ Jesus made Himself nothing and humbled Himself. Those familiar words from Philippians 2. There was no arrogance, no rudeness whatsoever on His part. That love by which Christ Jesus made Himself nothing and humbled Himself, that love is to be displayed by us, as Paul exhorted the Philippians. The preface to that portion of Scripture is this: do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. That's the exhortation. The ground for that exhortation is the humility of Christ. No conceit on His part, but rather considering others more significant than Himself. Notice furthermore here how Jesus exercised His love deliberately and self-consciously. He made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself. Jesus didn't just fall in love with us and then get carried away to the cross out of this emotion-driven love. No. This humble love, this agape love, is not exercised as some sort of involuntary reflex. Don't think that if the right conditions come along, the right people surround you, that you'll just naturally become this loving person. This love does not come naturally to us. It requires a concerted effort and a decision to consider others as more important than ourselves, rooted in the mind of Christ, having His mind in us, making that mind our own. Again, don't think that the Christian life is easy and smooth. This love is not realized in our lives without great struggle and effort. But the motivation, indeed the empowerment, comes from God's love. God first loved us. And as He supremely demonstrated in Christ, that is the ground or basis for our own ability to love. Secondarily, then, this love of God serves as an example for us in learning how to love. Indeed, we do need to be taught. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those well-known verses capture the dynamic here. Notice the dynamic. First, we come to Jesus and find rest for our souls, rest from our works. He has done the work for us. He has borne the burden of labor for us. He has loved for us in our place, perfectly, with no arrogance, no rudeness. That's first. We come to Him and find rest. But then, secondly, we learn from His example. As He has been gentle and humble towards sinners, so also we should be gentle and lowly in heart. Those two qualities He cites there in Matthew 11 are the antonyms to what we encounter here in 1 Corinthians 13. Gentle, the opposite of rude. Lowly in heart, the opposite of arrogant. Jesus is our example. This verse perfectly complements our passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus was gentle and lowly in spirit. He calls us to learn from Him. In closing, by way of application, let us consider the message the Apostle has for us personally and as a congregation, individually and corporately. Beginning, first of all, reminding ourselves, looking at what He's saying here to the Corinthians, trying as best we're able to put ourselves in their shoes as they would have read these words and heard them for the first time. These first six words, as Paul's describing love for them, as he's defining love, giving them the standard, these first six words would have cut them to the heart. When he says love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, in each case, the Corinthians, elsewhere in the letter, have been exposed as guilty transgressors of this standard. Paul, you see, is this spiritual surgeon, going to work on God's people with His scalpel, cutting them to the heart. Come back to reality, you foolish Corinthians. You're arrogant in the face of all this corruption, all this sin in your midst. You need to come back to a real view of yourself. Cast off these puffed up notions. Is this what the Word is doing to us today? It should be. How well do we stand this test when it comes to arrogance and rudeness? How do we fare? How do we fare individually? If you're married, what is your attitude toward your spouse? Secretly, in your mind, you think, I know I'm the better half of this relationship. My spouse is so blessed to have me. Does that attitude then lead you to treat your spouse in a rude way at times? Because you have that in the back of your mind? I know I'm the better half. I know my spouse should defer to me. Children, especially older children, how do you view your younger siblings? Right, do you look down on your little brother and sister, embarrassed of them sometimes, not wanting to be seen with them in public or around your peers and friends? It's not cool to be with your younger siblings. Do you have a puffed up view of your place in the family? Do you treat your brothers and sisters rudely because of it? These are all sins, beloved. This arrogance can take a family form. Entire households can be puffed up with pride, looking down on those unlike them, perhaps looking down on non-homeschoolers, right? If you're not doing this with your kids like I am, then I don't want to associate with you. I don't want your kids corrupting my little angels. Corporately, how do we stand as a congregation? We referred to this last week. What is our view of ourselves as a congregation in relation to other churches? Are we puffed up with pride? Because we have things worked out. We have that knowledge, right? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If we are honest with ourselves, and that's the key, if we are honest, the Corinthians, at least prior to Paul's writing of this letter, were not being honest with themselves. But if we are honest with ourselves, these words crush us all, condemn us. We know that we are arrogant and rude, far from the standard. But you didn't need to come here today to learn that. You didn't need to come here this morning to learn not to be arrogant or rude. You already knew that. We've already cited Aesop's fable of the frog. You can read of these things elsewhere. The wisdom of the world knows that pride is not a good thing. We discourage it, generally speaking, in the world. When people see it in others, they condemn it, and parents, by and large, discourage or try to discourage their children from being arrogant or rude toward others, right? You don't have to learn about good manners from the church. That's not the message that is unique to us, although perhaps in how the church applies it and practices it, there are unique aspects. But the message you will hear nowhere else is this: God saves the arrogant and the rude. He transforms the haughty spirit into a humble soul. He does that for His people, for His true worshipers. Beloved, don't try to deny the fact that you are arrogant and rude. Rather, cling to Him who was not arrogant or rude. And as you cling to Him, His Spirit will rub off on you, so to speak. You will experience victory over these sins. Not perfectly. This world, of course, is not heaven. But this message that God in Christ saves the arrogant and the rude, that He calls those who are weary from traveling that road of self-righteousness, that road of pride and rudeness, calls men and women to Himself to find rest in Him. That message then liberates you to just go out and love, confident that your salvation is not based on your weekly performance. Your rest was earned by Christ. And so as you apply this passage, avoid two mistakes, and this would apply in a lot of ways to our whole study of this chapter. But avoid two mistakes. First, don't lie to yourself. Right? Be honest with yourself. Acknowledge your sin, your arrogance, your rudeness. And thus, go to Christ to find rest in Him, abandoning your self-righteousness. Hold fast to His righteousness, His love. And secondly, avoid the mistake of giving up in despair. Don't take the words of 1 Corinthians 13 and just give up on the life of love. There will be ups and downs in this life. There will be great struggles. But we have the promised Holy Spirit of Christ working in our lives, and we have His example set before us. And we can this day learn from Him, especially who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so this day especially, fill your minds with thoughts of Him as you seek to love others. Amen.